Morning, Union Church. How are we? You ready to get to work? A couple things before we get started. I want to show you something pretty cool. If you are online, you probably kept up a little bit with our Facebook updates, but we are working on renewing our church a little bit, not just spiritually, but physically. In a second, I'm going to show you what we did this week. Where we are at is a crossroads, I think, as a church. We're trying to start something new. We're trying to bring renewal both to our hearts and also to our campus. This church was the premier English-speaking church in our city. It started out as the only English-speaking church in our city 140 years ago this year. In 1953, they built this building. Property was donated. They built this incredible building. To this day, people still come here to have their weddings, and obviously, it's an awesome sanctuary. But the place is falling apart. You don't see it necessarily if you just come in here, but if you look outside, the paint's peeling. It would take thousands and thousands of pesos to repaint the entire building. We have moisture issues in a lot of the offices and a lot of the rooms upstairs. But look, we're starting with zero budget and trying to look at the most needed places in our building. The first thing we wanted to start with is because we have families now coming to Union Church, we wanted to start with children's worship. We had a nursery, and then the children's ministry that existed was getting shuffled from room to room to room as new tenants came and rented more space from us. I don't want to preach about money this morning, but it is an aspect of the gospel. Almost half of our budget is met by renting out space to tenants and renting the sanctuary and the fellowship hall for events. My goal for our church is to get to the point where we need zero rent from people to run our ministry, and that all of that money that comes in from events and from office space, we send out to the world in missions and charity and social justice. That's our goal. That's where I want to get us. We'll be healthy on that day. Till then, we are working our way towards being a healthy church. You say, Lance, how can you say we're not a healthy church? We've got a great group of people here. Yes, we have some great people here. We have people in whose hearts God is working. But we are not there yet. We are not there yet. I can't quite figure out, because I'm new to Mexico, I can't quite figure out how much the average person in our church makes. So it's difficult to compare that to what our offerings are and to figure out where our hearts are at. But look, C.H. Spurgeon, my favorite preacher from the 1800s, said it well. The last part of us to get sanctified is our wallet. To me, a person's generosity is a measure of their spirituality. There is no way you can consider yourself a mature Christian and not be generous. You could be generous and not be mature, but the other is not true, not possible. So we started with taking an old, unused, cobweb-filled library. We got everything out of there. And this week, we totally repainted and recarpeted it. I'll just take you through some of the pictures of it, the progression. Note the carpet there at the bottom. Nice, well-worn carpet. This was our painting crew this week. Carpet came Friday night, and that's how it looks now. Okay? What originally happened was this was two classrooms with two doors. They opened up the classrooms, they put bookshelves along the whole thing and sealed those doors, and they put in glass doors that you can see when you walk in the educational building. Eventually, we'll probably break it into two rooms again, but right now it's one nice big worship room. The other room we have for kids is a nursery. If you go through this door here and all the way down the hall, you would run into the sala. The room right before it on the right is our nursery. If you were brave enough to put your baby in there in the past, God bless you. There will be a reward in heaven for you. My wife, also known as the White Tornado, she is a clean freak. She finally got sick of it. She went in this week with a crew, de-cobwebbed, decluttered, de-spidered, de-nastified, and de-dangerfied, if that's a word, the place. There were little kids' cars that they ride on. There were four. Two didn't work. And one of them, the little plastic steering wheel, easily came off, revealing a jagged, sharp metal pipe coming out of it. Dude, the lawsuits, man. Gosh. So, and we put new carpet down. It's a work in progress, but what they were able to accomplish in a couple days' work is mind-blowing. So, like I said on Facebook, it's even if you don't have kids, go by and take a look at it. It'll make you want to have kids. Okay, so we believe in our kids. We want rooms for our kids to worship in and to learn in. The other thing we did, most of you never venture up there, but we have a balcony. It's a pretty cool place to participate in a service from. It had two pews, there's three rows. It had two pews and then a bunch of folding chairs that are classics. Old metal folding chairs, probably from the 40s or 50s. Every one of them ready to trap you like an old bear trap if you sit in it. The youth usually sit up there and they only sit in the pew, the back row. So we went in and we took out all those chairs and we took three pews last Sunday after church and put them up there. So it's a really cool place to be, but it's for the youth. So unless you're really cool, don't go up there. All right. So that's where we're at. Renewal is a two-pronged thing. What we're trying to do, we're not trying to make this the most beautiful facility in Mexico City, but we've got to get it livable. We can't have a nursery where parents come and they go, ew. We want to reduce the ew factor when people bring their precious little treasures to us. Same thing with our worship, children's worship room. And if God blesses, we're going to take back another room that is completely rented out to an organization on the first floor. If God blesses and keeps bringing kids, we're going to take that room back and send them upstairs, send that organization upstairs. We have a 4 to 9-year-old class. That's the one that I just showed you here. That's a big age range, so we want to split that into two classes. Along those lines, come to think of it, we need more teachers and helpers. And if you want to be praying for something for our church, we need a Sunday school director. We need a children's ministry director. Somebody who has a passion for kids, who has some ability to at least find curriculum, if not create curriculum, who has a heart to bring an awesomeness to our children's ministry. In fact, let's pray for these things before we get started. The message today comes from Ephesians 3, and it's actually a prayer, and what we're going to do is make the message shorter, if Lance can possibly do that, and spend a little bit of time praying at the end of it, along the lines that Paul prays. But let me just pray for where Union is at with our renewal process. Lord, I lift up this body of believers who come from all walks of life, from many countries, many languages, but we come with our commonality in Christ, and we pray that you would do a work here, Lord. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that those who need to become generous, that you would grip their hearts to give, to take their time, talents, and treasures and pour them into your kingdom. We pray that you would bring us the Sunday school teachers and helpers that we need. We pray for that person who's going to be our children's ministry director, who wants to pour their life into ministering to the kids at Union Church. Lord, we look to you for all these things. We look to you for change in our hearts. We look to you to bring salvation to our city. We look to you to move us to want to be ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, believe it or not, all that was just the introduction. You can turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. If you grab one of those blue Bibles in the pews, it's around page 259. We have new bilingual Bibles. Almost all of them are in. We have the adult version, the old black cover kind, and then we've got some really cool youth ones, but only a handful of those have come in. When they've all come in, we'll put them in the pews, and if you need a Bible, you can take one of those to make it your Bible. All right, let's get into Ephesians chapter 3. This is one of my favorite sections of the Bible. Anytime in the New Testament where we see their prayers, I think it's instructive to us. We typically pray for physical needs, for health, for safety, for a job, for whatever. I want you to see what Paul the Apostle prayed for. I hope that this will begin to tweak our prayers a little bit. Let me read it. It's Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, just listen along. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go back to verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. The most common posture in the Bible for prayer is standing, believe it or not. But there are occasions, and it was customary to kneel as a sign of humility, as a sign of intensity. You know how you get, you know, when things are really desperate, you're willing to hit the knees to get extra help from God. I think it's instructive to us to keep this in mind. Posture matters, and I think it's good. Some of us are at the point where if we get down on our knees to pray that we're not getting back up. So that may not work for you, but if it does, I highly recommend spending time praying on your knees before God, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. This is a really difficult verse. In fact, the Greek language in this whole section is difficult. This one is difficult. Verse 15 is difficult because when he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, the major question comes up, what the heck are you talking about, Paul? From whom every family, okay, every family derives their name from God? What does that mean? And why is it every family on earth and in heaven? Who are we talking about? My short answer is, I don't know. Long answer is that there's mainly two possibilities. One, he's talking about the believers, the people of God who are already in heaven, and the people of God who are here, that they name the name of Christ, they are named by him, they've been called by him. That makes total sense. In fact, some translations put the whole family rather than every family. That's a more comfortable translation. That works well. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That makes total sense. But most translations see it as every family, which makes it a little bit more difficult. So that's the one view, that it's believers, that's the people of God already in heaven and the people of God here. The other view is that it's every creature ever made, spiritual, physical, whatever. Everything from human creatures to physical creatures to angelic beings and demonic beings. But then you ask the question, what does it mean that they get their name from God? Well, the idea is that God, in creating them, has the authority over them and is the one who, as one translation said, parceled out everything on earth and in heaven. It's a way of saying, look, if you name something, you have a little bit of ownership over that. You recognize that if you're a parent. You choose the names for their kids, your kids, and they carry that name throughout the rest of their life. And you own a part of them because of that. I can still look at my kids and go, I came up with that name. That's a really cool name. I can look at your kids and go, where'd you come up with that name? I'm just kidding. Do you know that movie Hunger Games? I just noticed that there's two really popular names coming up, and one of them is Katniss. Look, I thought Hunger Games was great. I thought that actor was great. But Katniss, please don't name your kid Katniss. They're going to have regrets 20 years from now. Okay, so when you name something, you have authority over it. You see this in the computer programming world. Those guys coming up, all these nerds coming up in the 60s and 70s when computers were becoming popular, came up with all these new words. Bits, bytes, disk operating system, CPU. It was almost like they had a field day just naming a whole new world. But they have ownership over that because of that. So that might be the other idea. I'm not sure. Verse 16, I pray, and this is where he gets into his prayer. What is he praying for? I pray that out of his glorious riches, God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. There's three main things that Paul's talking about here: power, love, and knowledge. Now, it's hard to disconnect these three, and I don't recommend it, but I think that the emphasis in this passage is power. He mentions it three times. In verse 16, he talks about that he may strengthen you with power. In verse 18, that you may have power together with all the saints. In verse 20, to him who is able according to his power. All right, look at verse 16 with me again. I pray that out of his glorious riches. Now, he's mentioned God's riches already quite a bit. Back in chapter 2, he said that in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace toward us. In chapter 3, where we were last week, in verse 8, he talks about the boundless riches of Christ. And now he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, in other words, God has more power than he could possibly need to bring blessing to you, to strengthen you, to transform you, to grow you, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And look at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Okay, so first off, Christ dwells in our hearts already. If you're a Christian, if you've given your life to Christ, then Jesus indwells you by his Spirit. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. It's not like he goes away when you sin and he comes back when you're good again. If you belong to Christ, he's with you. So what does Paul mean? Why is he praying that Christ may dwell in our hearts? I think what he's praying is that Christ will reign in our hearts, that Christ will exercise his power in our hearts. I want to turn over to chapter 5, verse 18. This is a pretty well-known verse, and we're going to get to it in a few weeks. In 5:18, chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, some people take that to mean like getting crazy in worship, you know, running up and down the aisle, swinging from chandeliers. That's being filled with the Spirit. But scripturally speaking, that's not what it is. Being filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit of God. The contrast is to be filled with wine. If you're filled with wine, you're controlled by it. If someone is full of rage, they are overcome by and controlled by their anger. And he says, rather than be filled with wine, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. This is an exhortation in the second half of Ephesians when Paul starts laying out, do this, do this, do this. This is what God wants from us. These are some of the things he says. And what's important to see in this book is that the first half of Ephesians is all the stuff God has done to empower us to live the Christian life. In the second half, he gets into go live the Christian life. And we can't just live in the second half of the book. If you do, you're going to find yourself burning out on Christianity and going, it didn't work for me. I know lots of people who've said that. People have said to me, I can't do that. I can't live that life. Nobody can live that life. That's why you need the first half of the book. That's why theology is so important. Because people who say that have this paper-thin theology. They have no understanding of Christ, no understanding of his boundless riches, his love, his power toward us, how his Spirit indwells us, and if we appeal to it, if we resort to it, he's there to help us. And so they try, they tough it out for a while, they try not to get mad, they try not to look at porn, they try not to kick the dog, they try not to lust, they try not to gossip, but they just can't. They're just white-knuckling it until it's just too much. This religion is too hard. It's a complete misunderstanding of Christianity. Christianity is empowered by the Spirit of God. That's why this section of Ephesians 3 is so pivotal. It's like a hinge before he gets into, now do this. Because the first verse in chapter 4, right after our prayer, look at verse 4, or chapter 4 with me. The first verse is, as a prisoner, therefore, for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Go live the life worthy of the calling you've received. You need power to do that. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God to do that. So in the prayer, when Paul in verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I think that's what he's getting at. That you'd be strengthened with God's power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, there's the word power again, have power together with all the Lord's holy people, that's where we get the word saints from in Greek, together with all the saints, to grasp or understand how wide and long and high and deep is what? Is what? Well, we're not sure. This is where Paul gets crazy again. The original sentence in Greek, the phone line goes dead at that point. In Greek, that section, I don't know which version you're using, but mine says that you would grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. That is the love of Christ is not there. It's implied. How wide, long, high, and deep is what? And there's lots of debates among the scholars. I bring this up to you just because, well, I think it's interesting. And I think if we're going to become Bible students, it's good to work and to think. Okay, so how wide and long and high and deep is what, Paul? Well, there are different options, but most commentators, most scholars believe that it's linked to the next verse where he says, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And that's why they supply the love of Christ at the end of verse 18. It might be, Paul might also be alluding to the plan of God, which he's talked about already. He might also be talking about the mystery of God, which he just talked about in the section before. He might be talking about the wisdom of God that he just talked about back in verse 10. It's not that important. It's interesting to Bible nerds like me, but you know, you may not care. What I do want to point out, though, is where he takes it in verse 19. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. There's some unbelievably profound things being said by Paul in this section. Take that phrasing, that you would know the love of God or the love of Christ that is unknowable. That's what he says, doesn't he? That you would know what is not possible to know. Well, that's not exactly what he means by that, obviously. What he's saying is that you would know something that's infinite. But humans can't know stuff that's infinite, right? On account of we got this little pea brain. But we can begin to grasp, as somebody once wisely said, the edges of his ways. Isn't that cool? Begin to grasp the edges of God's ways. Well, I mean, think about it. Think about how immense this universe is, how immense God must be if he created it all. I was looking on YouTube this week. I like to watch debates between Christians and atheists, and there was this one that probably currently the most famous defender of the Christian faith is William Lane Craig. If you search William Lane Craig on YouTube, you will find just hundreds and hundreds of videos. He's debated pretty much everybody there is for the last 25 years. William Lane Craig is dangerous for the Christian faith. He's awesome. I don't agree with everything Craig believes, but I took a class with him in seminary. Fortunately, I didn't take it for credit because he is scary smart. The best students got like a C in that class. William Lane Craig is scary smart. I'm glad he's on our team. For example, Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist right now, was afraid to debate William Lane Craig for years. And they finally debated a couple years ago here in Mexico City. But they had a panel of like four guys on each side. Where was I going with this? There was a video that claimed to debunk William Lane Craig. So I get curious, I look at that. There was one video that was put up by an atheist, and it's this graphic that starts on Earth, and it like telescopes out. And it's talking about the immensity of the universe, the number of stars, the number of galaxies, the number of everything. It was sort of like the beginning, or was it the end, of the movie Contact. If you're old enough to remember that, there was a great scene where it starts on a city street and it pans back all the way through the universe. And it's this noisy city street, probably New York, and then it goes through radio background noise in the stratosphere, whatever sphere it's in, and then it goes into complete silence. Really cool. It's worth renting Contact just for the first 5 minutes. Okay, but the atheist who put this YouTube video up, the whole point was to show how silly it would be to think that God would care about a bunch of people on a little rock, the third rock from the sun, on a little rock in the middle of an infinite array of galaxies. I looked at it and went, dude, that's cool. How amazing that God is so huge that he would care about us. And that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 8. When he says, when I look at the stars, when I look at the universe, when I look at everything you've created, he asks the question, what is man that you care about him? Why would you be mindful of us? Dude, if I were an astronomer and I looked at the immensity of the universe, I would think, yeah, there's no good reason to pay two wits attention to the Earth. We've messed it up anyway. And yet, to me, it shows us how incredibly huge God is. And the problem is, and there was a book written years ago called Your God is Too Small. That's what we do. We shrink our God back down, and we make him to be just like maybe an extra tall human being, like the size of Shaq, maybe, with white hair. And that's God. So he's stronger than a lot of people. He can do a lot of stuff. But look, when I'm facing some stuff here that this is too much even for God. I remember one apologist for the Christian faith, defender of the faith. He was teaching on the resurrection at a university campus, and this guy came up to him and he says, "You know, I'm a Christian. I'm a new Christian, but I just can't believe that God could raise Jesus from the dead." And Don Stewart says to him, "Do you believe the first verse of the Bible? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth?" And the guy goes, "Well, yeah." And he goes, don't you think if God could create this entire universe out of nothing with a word, pulling off a resurrection is like a piece of cake? How could you not believe in that? You need to expand your understanding of God. Now listen to me, Christians, because just because you became a Christian doesn't mean suddenly you got it all going on, you've got it all together, you totally understand God. It's not. It's a learning process. It's a growing process. Part of the growing process is expanding your understanding of God to appreciate how huge he is, how strong he is. And our natural tendency is to veer off course and to shrink God and to increase our size. We become, sin made us selfish, and it blinded us to the power of God and the presence of God. So our natural tendency is to shrink God and to push him off to the side. And look, man, you spend all your week getting input from media, from TV, from internet, from friends, and most of it is not going to increase your view of God. Most of it makes God irrelevant. The world tends to move on with God being irrelevant. So if you're getting all of that input throughout the week, you've got to balance it out with Scripture. Take your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, take one of those pew Bibles and start reading it. Expand your capacity to appreciate God, because you're wasting your time here if you don't do that. Okay, so this is Paul's prayer. Let's get back to this, back to verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Begin to touch the edges of his ways, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Isn't that an awesome verse? That God would fill you with His presence. And now He has what's called a doxology. It means a statement of praise, a statement of glory. In verse 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more, don't miss that. Don't miss that. To Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So here's what you need to see this. Verse 20, you should probably memorize verse 20. In fact, if you're artistic, you should make a little plaque of verses 20 and 21 and put them on your fridge. Or if you're not artistic, just take a crayon and write it on a piece of paper and slap it on your bathroom mirror. To Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Okay, so what is God able to do? Way more than you could possibly imagine. Do you believe that? Yeah? Do you pray like you believe that? He's able to do immeasurably more. Think of the craziest thing you could ask God to do in your life. Now, prayer is not just a magic genie thing. Okay, God, make me a Mercedes. Okay, God, give me a new mansion. Okay, God, introduce me to Beyonce. It's not, God's not interested in that kind of stuff. You have to keep this thing in context here. What does God want to do? What is Paul saying? What's the topic? What's the directive in this prayer? What does God want to do in His church? You ever think about that? What does God want to do in your heart? Well, I think He says it. I think He says it when he talks about the power to grasp, which is really weird language. Power to grasp, power to understand. You usually don't think of power and knowledge together. Like, I need power to know this. We usually, when you think of knowledge, you think of nerds, and they're usually weak. So you don't associate strength with knowledge. But He wants them to have the power to grasp something. What is it? The love of Christ. And I know we've been talking about power, and I still think it's the main focus in this context, but I want to focus your attention on something. If you could summarize Christianity in one word, what would it be? If I could summarize it, it would be love. It would be love. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Love is the greatest of faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is the greatest of these because it lasts forever. No greater love has anyone than to lay down their life for a friend. Jesus said, they will know you are my followers by your love. And finally, 1 John says that God is love. So for us, and the early church testified to this, the early church had this witness, had this reputation in their cities. Look, people thought the church was weird, because it is. People thought the church was weird, but the world knew that the church followed Christ because of their love for one another. So love is the summation of Christianity. If I could pray for one thing for our church, it would be that we would love each other. There's other stuff that goes with that. He's going to talk about unity. He's going to talk about humility. He's going to talk about not getting angry. I think all of that goes under the umbrella of love. Those other things are the details or the footnotes to love. So what God wants to work in our hearts is love. Sin, like I said a minute ago, made us selfish. When you get up in the morning, the first thing you think of is not, how's Lance doing? You think of how you're doing. Am I hungry? Am I tired? Do I need my coffee? What's going to happen today? Love turns that inward heart outward. First with a love for God, but second with a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then a love for our city and for our world. That takes the power of God. You are not naturally going to give a rip about Mexico City, about the prostitutes in the centro, about the drug problem that's happening, about corruption in government, except how it affects you. But what's going to drive us to our neighbors is the love of Christ in us that says, I'm sick. I'm so sick. There's a great Christian song by a band, I think it's called Flyleaf or Flywheel. It's called I'm So Sick. And in it they sing about being sick of all the affluence, of all their comfort, of all that they have. So sick. I want to turn that outward and serve others. I think if we could apply this prayer, it would be that. That we need this power to transform our hearts, to change us into people who love. And in that sense, then we are true ambassadors for Christ. Okay, so how does Paul expect us to be transformed by this power? This is the key question, isn't it? How does Paul expect us to be changed by this power of God that he's talking about? He did it by example, by praying for it. That's the trick. There is no trick. He prayed that God would do this in us. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to take the last 5 minutes, and if you're able, to stand with me. And I want us to pray this prayer that Paul has laid down for us, to pray it for ourselves and for each other. You can keep your Bible open and be looking at it. We're going to combine reading and thinking deeply and praying at the same time. So you can be looking at the passage and praying, or at least thinking about what other people are praying.